Turn to Genesis 29. We'll be looking at the first 14 verses of Genesis 29. So Genesis 29, starting in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. So if you remember where we are at the end of chapter 28, Jacob had just awoken from his dream, a dream in which the heavens had opened and he saw angels ascending and descending, the Lord being near him, above him, and God Almighty declaring to him the great promises that God had already given to Abraham and to Isaac. As we begin chapter 29, we read in verse 1, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east." And what you have in the span of one verse is Jacob traveling over 500 miles. If only it worked that way. Our passage for this evening really contains echoes of chapter 24. This is one of the benefits of working your way through a book of the Bible. You know how it fits into its overall context. You know what the reader is supposed to know about the storyline because you've been with the author. And we know back in chapter 24 that Abraham brings his servant to him and makes the servant swear to him that he would get a relative for Isaac, his son. And here we have once again this refrain of a parent wanting their child to find a spouse from their relatives. Slight difference. In chapter 24, it's a servant journeying to Abraham's relatives and seeking a wife for Isaac. Here we have Jacob journeying to Rebekah's relatives and seeking a wife for himself. But I think that the largest difference, if you go back mentally and think about what was in chapter 24, maybe you've forgotten some of the details. That's okay. But hopefully you've got the overall sense
of how God absolutely permeated the text. That start to finish, God was orchestrating and the people involved were acknowledging that presence of God, that leading of God, that directing of God, which all culminates in worship and praise and thanksgiving to God. Did you hear God in our text tonight? Did you hear His name? If you want, you can keep going until Jacob has his wives. And you won't come across the name of God. It doesn't mean that God's not in the text. But it does mean that participants at least are not acknowledging it. Are not dependent upon it. Possibly aren't even aware of it. There's echoes of chapter 24. But there's dissonance too. And tonight we want to look at our text by using 3 points. And it's really the 3 interactions that we're going to find. It's Jacob and the shepherds, Jacob and Rachel, and Jacob and Laban. So Jacob and the shepherds, basically the first 9 verses. Then Jacob and Rachel, verses 10 through 12. And then third, Jacob and Laban, verses 13 and 14. So first, Jacob and the shepherds. I'm not sure about you, but when I read the Bible, sometimes I am fascinated by certain things that make their way into the text. Verses 1 through 3 are some of those details. A lot of details here. Then Jacob went on his journey. The sense is then Jacob lifted his feet. Some commentators would say that after the dream, Jacob had a new spring in his step. But if you go on and you look at the details of 2 and 3, the idea that there are 3 flocks of sheep already at the well, that there's a stone on the well that was very large, and that the whole process that they used in that region for watering their sheep. And it could be that by the time you get to the end of verse 3, you're saying, I don't care about any of that. Why did the author feel like these details were so significant for the telling of the tale? Then we have this very non-interactive dialogue that's going to happen between Jacob and the shepherds, verses 4 through 8. You can't get a much more terse conversation. And I'm using conversation very liberally. Jacob wants to engage. The shepherds clearly do not. They couldn't possibly give more truncated answers. If you go back to the text, Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where did you come from?" They said, "We're from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." And you think, well, they could answer that shorter. They could have just said, "Yes." The only problem is, there is no "yes" in Hebrew. This is as short as it can be. This is how they would say, "Yes." And then he says, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It's well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming. Quit asking us questions." Talk to her. This is not rolling out the welcome. This is, you're a stranger and we don't like you and we don't care to know you. We'll answer as much as we need to, but no more. Jacob isn't overly courteous either. Because by the time you get to verse 7, now he's going to tell them how to do their job. Or the other option is he sees Rachel and he's just trying to get rid of him. Neither one's a great option. What are we learning in these first 9 verses? Why the details? Why the information that we've been presented? Well, I'm not always sure why we needed to know everything that we've been told. But I think we are supposed to note that Jacob is going to come to the exact place that he's supposed to be, that he's going to find out about the family that he needs, and he's going to encounter a daughter of the family that he's supposed to meet. That whatever else we find out, what we see is the subtle providence of God. God is directing. God is orchestrating. God is moving the events of the storyline forward as they need to be moved forward to accomplish what God has decreed. And everybody in this story is unaware. Doesn't stop God's work. But Jacob's focus has changed at this point, hasn't it? Rachel's there. He doesn't need or want to talk to the shepherds any longer. His attention is fixed on Rachel. And that's our second point, Jacob and Rachel, verses 10 through 12. As we were reading the text for this evening, did you notice how much the relation of Jacob and Rachel framed and drove the text? Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And then he moves, and then we find out in verse 10. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, the relative relationship is thrown in, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she went and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son. Now, if your child wrote this story and they came to you and said, hey, can you help me just clean this up before I turn it in? What would you say to them? Wouldn't you be tempted to say, you know, I think that's great storytelling to really, really dig in and establish who everybody is. But don't you think after the fourth time they got it, in two sentences, maybe back off the relationship? Do you really just think that this got past the editor? That Moses had a tough day, got a little sloppy with the telling of the tale? Or do you think that Moses really wants you as the reader to know that Rachel is the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother? Moses is wanting you to know that the Lord is watching over, that God is directing, that God is accomplishing what was being set out to accomplish. That Jacob would find a wife from his uncle's daughters. Over and over again, Moses is letting us see that happen. And then he tells us all this series of events. He sees Rachel. Jacob rolls away the stone. Now, I think you can only truly appreciate this if you work with high schoolers. And especially work with high schoolers, young men, who have a great interest in impressing young women. I used to coach track and field in Northwest Iowa. Springs are not great in Northwest Iowa. And we shared a track with another school across town. And I was always amazed that the team across town, they were hooked up in such a way that when it got so hot that it was 45 degrees, all of their guys on their team needed to take their shirts off for practice. Because it's really hot when it's 45. And 40 mile hour winds in Northwest Iowa. I can see why they needed to take their shirts off. Which they did every spring when it was 45. Did I mention it was co-ed track? Jacob's taking his shirt off when it's 45. He's moving the stone that a whole bunch of shepherds normally move. But no. Jacob's got it on his own. There's a girl to impress. And one way to do it is to move the stone. Waters the flock of Laban, which I think is out of order. The three flocks that were already there, I think that's why we were told that, were in line. And the sense is, the earlier you come, the earlier you water your sheep. Now, they only move the stone after they all get there, but you've, pick of all people, you've put your paddle up and you're next to play. And in effect, Jacob takes Rachel's paddle and moves it to the top of the heap. Kissed Rachel, very inappropriate. Wept aloud, told Rachel who he was, and Rachel runs to tell her father. I started by saying that there's echoes of chapter 24. In chapter 24, when the servant comes, and before he engages with anybody else, do you remember what he did? He prayed. Do we miss the prayer in our passage tonight? Not recorded, but it is recorded that Jacob just takes the bull by the horns and acts. In chapter 24, the servant is concerned about the character of the woman. He's devised the test. Do you remember? when I ask her for water, will she be willing to also water all of the camels? He wants to know what type of lady he is encountering. He wants the woman that he's sent to find to have a character that is worthy of Isaac. If you just trickle a little bit further than our text, we're told this interesting comment in verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Seems like that's what caught Jacob's eye. Not the beauty of her person. External. In chapter 24, the servant gives praise and thanks to God. Multiple times in the text. He can't help it. God has been so gracious. Has answered his prayer and provided a wife for his master's son. Jacob weeps for joy, but no praise, no worship, no thanksgiving to God. Jacob doesn't do anything wrong. But when you compare it to chapter 24, it does feel lacking, doesn't it? There's a sense that what we see in Jacob, you could see from anyone. That this would be behavior that anyone could demonstrate. That there's nothing explicitly Christian about what Jacob is doing. See, this is where God is going to continue to work on Jacob, isn't he? Because Jacob's problem is Jacob. The Jacob's out front. The Jacob is doing. The Jacob is trying to direct. And eventually what we're going to see is God's going to say, Jacob, you need to stop being Jacob. And eventually Jacob will stop being Jacob and Jacob will become Israel. The third thing we see in our text is the interaction, and our third point, the interaction between Jacob and Laban. This must have been a deja vu moment for Laban. Remember how it all played out before? The servant with Rebekah at the well, Rebekah coming back, Laban running to go and meet the servant of Abraham. Same thing happens here. Ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, brought him to his house. And then we're told, Jacob told Laban all these things. These things. What things? I think Jacob told Laban all these things about how he was there and who he was and what was going on. Oh, poor Jacob. Told the wrong guy. If you remember from chapter 4, what was Laban concerned about? money, wealth, which Abraham had and had given to his servant. Rebekah was adorned with wealth. He came with camels and a caravan. He came with a bridal price. Oh, poor Jacob. He lets Laban know that he's got nothing. He doesn't have a dime to his name. And Laban will absolutely exploit him. He's not wealthy. And Laban will eventually get 14 years of hard labor from him. But God is getting Jacob out of Jacob. And God will use the shyster Laban to out-shyster the shyster Jacob. Isn't that beautiful? Subtle providence. God works. God works in the hearts and lives of His people, even when His people are completely unaware. Through a whole host of circumstances, through a whole myriad of events that you would look at and say, well, a coincidence. No, there aren't coincidences with God. This is God-ordained events that God is using to bring about His good pleasure. And Moses is masterful, isn't he? The name's not there. But God is still planting His footsteps in the sea. And I hope that this passage is an encouragement to you. An encouragement to trust. Even when it's not obvious. Even when it might be that you would look at it and say, God isn't there. God can't be in that. Don't you think Jacob will ask that moving forward? There's no way that God is in Laban's manipulation and deceitful scheming. Oh no, he was most definitely involved in that. Because it's what Jacob needed. Came across this quote. It says, oh, how we forget the providence of God when we read stories like this in Scripture. We're too apt to forget our actual dependence on providence for the circumstances of every instance. At the time of the events, Jacob may not have seen them as the providences of God. As John Flavel, the Puritan, would write, some providences, like Hebrew words, must be read backwards. The same is true of any Christian life. One need only look back over time to see the hand of God working in even the most mundane and trivial matters of our life. There are no insignificant moments with God. There's no throwaway circumstances. He's using them to accomplish His good pleasure. And He will. He's not going to get praise from this passage. But But may I suggest to you that he deserves it? He deserves it in the ordinary moments of each of our days, where we can say, I belong to God. I trust what he's doing. I'll worship even in the insignificant. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your governance over all things. Father, we admit that sometimes we miss it. Sometimes we fail to recognize the work that you are doing. Father, sometimes we're like Jacob and foolishly attempt to take matters into our own hands instead of trusting. Father, help us to be more aware of your constant care. Help us to be more thankful for your subtle providence. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.